Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're glad you're here tonight, and we begin a new study tonight. We begin the study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and tonight, of course, we're going to the first chapter of 1st John. We're going to be studying a book that was written to people like most of us here, those who profess to be Christians. It's an inspired writing that will strengthen us in some basic, very fundamental matters of New Testament Christianity and New Testament doctrine. It is that which will encourage us to faithfulness. It's a book that gives us a variety of instructions to how to live a proper Christian life. And that should be very relevant to us all, very practical for us all. And I would think that we would want to study this book with a great deal of interest, because here we have God's message to us as a guide in our lives. Before we go into the text, I recall some years ago reading a phrase that has always captured my imagination. The phrase is, rediscovering the Bible. And I wondered, what did the writer mean by that? To rediscover the Bible. Well, after reading a while, he made this statement, I have taken a step toward understanding the Bible. I have decided to read it. Now, I think that makes a lot of sense. There are a lot of ways of studying the Bible, studying it through events, studying it through characters, studying it according to subjects. And a lot of times people study about the Bible. But I don't know of any better way to get the message that God has intended than to just open the book and study the Bible. The Bible is a very popular book that too few really know. It's not because the Bible is out of style. It's not because the Bible is irrelevant. But it is unknown, and unfortunately with too many it is untried. Someone has said the dust that's on the Bible is not because it's dry. It's because people simply do not really get into the text and find out what God has to say. We need, therefore, in that light to rediscover it, see its power and its riches. It's the work of all of us who are Christians, and particularly the work of those who would profess to preach or to teach, to assist others as best as he or she can in coming to a knowledge of the will of God. There are many things that we're supposed to do. There are many things that we're not supposed to do. One way to help us rediscover this Bible is just exactly what we're about to begin right now. To try to make this spiritual truth of these epistles more familiar, provoke us to personal study, personal knowledge, and then, of course, personal application. I would like to read aloud, therefore, the first 10 verses of 1 John. To save that much, Joey, would you get to the microphone and read aloud for us these first 10 verses? That'll save that much that I won't have to say. The whole first chapter is 10 verses. Whole first chapter, please.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the word, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bared witness and shewed unto you that everlasting life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of Him, and declared unto you, that God is light, and Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, and He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleansing us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
Thank you, Joey. If I were going to outline this first chapter, I would break it into five parts. One topic, it discusses the nature of Christ. Secondly, it presents John's credentials. How is it that John could write what he wrote? Third, it gives us, as John stated it, his purpose for writing. And fourth, it shows the incompatibility of God and sin, or God versus sin. And the fifth part, there are five conditional statements. There are five if statements that are found in this chapter. And so let's look at each of these one by one. First, the nature of Christ. It is certainly, obviously, elementary true that if we do understand the nature of Christ, it will demand of us our respect and reverence toward Him, toward His life, and toward His words. If we really see Jesus the Christ for who He really is, and will accept the evidence of who He really is, there won't really be any difficulty for us receiving and accepting what He had to say. This is why we pay so much attention to Christ. Verse 1 says He was from the beginning. Now, this is very similar to what John wrote in the biography of Christ in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it goes on in verse 14 to identify to us specifically who the Word is. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So He's speaking of the Word. He's speaking of the One who was eternal. This emphasizes the deity of His subject. You see, Jesus was a man, but He was not just another man. He was not just an outstanding man, but He possesses eternal characteristics that is possessed only by those of deity. But this passage also teaches us of His humanity. He obviously lived among men. They heard Him. They saw Him. They touched Him. So this chapter, brief though it is, presents to us the dual nature of Christ. Humanity and deity. And he's identified here as the Word of Life, just like he was so identified in the first chapter of the book of John. And he is also mentioned as being the giver of eternal life. No mere human could ever lay claim to such a power. This would necessarily have been one who was deity. Christ said when he was speaking to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11 and verse 25. That's when he was at Lazarus' tomb. This passage of Scripture also identifies him as the Son of God. That emphasizes his deity. And there is no way, dear people, that we can overemphasize the importance of Jesus being the Son of God, because that is the fact, that is the truth upon which everything about New Testament Christianity ultimately rests, either stands or falls. That's the rock upon which the church is built. If Jesus was just another outstanding man, but not deity, he would have no more authority than any one of us. His faith, which he was the author, would just be another religion among religions. The whole thing about New Testament Christianity, our very purpose in life, our very guide in life, our very goal in life, our eternal destiny, everything about the church is based and founded upon the fact he's the Son of God. Now you remove that. You removed it. You removed everything about New Testament Christianity. You'll also notice in verse 7, it speaks of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of no mere human being could certainly have such power to accomplish those things for us. The very fact that He mentions that His blood is the atoning sacrifice for us shows He is deity and that He was the one given by the Father for our salvation. So we have a number of evidences here as to the dual nature, the human and divine nature of Christ here in these verses. By what right did John have to write these things? What were his credentials? How could he know? How could he know? Well, there are two ways that he could have known. He emphasizes, first of all, he's an eyewitness of these things. He had observed them. He says, we have heard him, we have seen him, we have touched him. John was on the scene. His writings, they were not the result of hearsay. They were not fable. They were not fanciful, woven tales of superstition. John was there. He was a witness of the Christ, yea, the resurrected Christ. You hear people sometimes today talk about witnessing for Christ. Now, John could say that, because John witnessed Christ. None of us here today qualify as witnesses, for we have not physically seen him, physically seen, nor heard, nor touched him. We can tell the story of Christ according to the testimony of the witnesses, but we are not witnesses. John was a witness, and what we do today is to retell the story of what they witnessed. And John didn't present him as just some kind of hero of Jewish fable. Real individual, historical person, who lived among men. And you know, as you study the lives of the apostles, and they were human beings, though they were inspired in that which they revealed, there is not any inkling whatever, save in Judas, that they were dishonest men. These men would not have deliberately, willingly risked their lives, most of them given their lives, for something that they knew to have been simply made up. Now, sometimes people will risk their lives and give their lives for something false, But they think what they're doing is standing for what they believe to be true. It's quite obvious that these people believed, John and the others believed, what they were saying. They could know it. Why? I was there. And John was one of those that sometimes referred to as the inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, that were with Christ in certain more intimate situations than were some of the other apostles. But more important than just his eyewitness testimony, John was writing by inspiration. John wasn't just writing his experiences. John wasn't just writing his think-sos. As is true of his writing, so it is true of all Scripture. It is given by the inspiration of God. You have to keep in mind that before Christ went into heaven, He promised the apostles, John 14, 15, 16, the coming of the Holy Spirit. What was it that the Holy Spirit was going to do for the apostles? Someone. Guide them into all truth. Bring to their remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. What John taught, as well as the other apostles, was that which deity saw fit to reveal through them. So he had inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He had eyewitness observance. And therefore, we have these infallible, irrefutable, unmistakable sources of what John has to say. And that is exceedingly important in view of what he has just said and what we have just learned about the person, Jesus of Nazareth, being both God and man. So there's no hand-me-down testimony. It's not just mere tradition. It's not guesswork. It's not his opinion. It's not some doubtful message. He was certain. It was sound. It was reliable. It was genuine. It was authentic. John wrote with the very highest qualifications. So we see, first of all, the nature of Christ. Secondly, we see John's credentials for writing. The third part of that, how I would outline the book, his reason for writing. He had a purpose for giving this testimony. It was his work as an apostle to pass along what he knew, to declare what had been manifested to him. It was obvious to show to others the truth of God. And there were certain things that he hoped to accomplish in doing that. One was to provide an immeasurable blessing for human beings. That blessing is to produce fellowship. Fellowship between God and man. In my mind, this is one of the wonder of wonders. How that Almighty God, the Creator of all, the perfect being, the Judge of all, could condemn sin to even allow and permit frail, weak, faltering, stumbling, sinful mankind to have fellowship with Him. But God has so provided, and we can have fellowship with the Father, with the Son. You'll notice verse 3, that which we have seen and have heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, John has fellowship with deity. I'm writing to you so you can have fellowship with us, and having fellowship with us, you'll have fellowship with those with whom we have fellowship. He is writing so that there could be the maintenance of association and brotherhood and familyhood with God. Now, that's what makes this book important for people like we are. Verse 4, he also says, he's writing, that your joy may be full. It's unfortunate that sometimes people get the idea of Christianity being something that is so strict and hard, and that God wants to knock all the fun out of life, all joy out of life. Some people have carried this to such an extreme, it looked like look upon their countenance or their face, it would break all to pieces if they even smiled, let alone laughed or enjoyed life. Why, the Christian's got more reason to be happy than anybody on the face of the earth, because he has the abundant blessings from God that come through Jesus Christ that can be obtained in no other. And it is obvious that God wants us to be happy. One of the real pursuits of humankind in this life is to seek happiness, and people seek it in so many different ways that only add to their difficulties. But here's the way to have real happiness. It's to know the will of the Lord and to walk in the will of the Lord. John testified that men can be happy, and that happiness is a spiritual happiness that is found when you have fellowship with God through Christ. That very distinctive communion that is possible only because of what God has provided. I think it may be worthwhile just here to point out that for man to be acceptable to God, he's not only got to live the right kind of life, a good moral life, he's got to have an acceptable relationship with God, which the Bible speaks of as being in Christ. It's not enough to be good. A person will never fully know the peace that passeth understanding and be full of the joy that God provides simply by trying to be a good person. Though that's important and necessary. We're not minimizing that. We're simply denoting there's a limitation upon that. A person can be a good moral person and still never know the fullness of joy that is found because he's not yet in Christ. We can't overemphasize how important it is to be in Christ. Indeed, there was. You know, a thought went through my mind just briefly and hope it didn't get all the way through while you were talking. God wants us to be happy, but God wants this relationship with us. And He has so loved us, and you know it surely must be painful to the heart of God for us to withhold our love for Him when He has bestowed such an abundant love upon us. Because He wants fellowship with us. And that's something that I really can't. Why would He? Seeing such as we are.
Peter even says He's long-suffering, not
willing. Any should perish. And this is one of the reasons that John is writing. Not only for our benefit, but also that we would be the kind of person that would be pleasing to God and make God happy as well, if we can speak of it in that maybe a trivial way. But it does please God to have fellowship with people who have been declared righteous. All right, now this is one of the two prime purposes, then, that are mentioned here. John, who are you writing about? Jesus the Christ. What right do you have to write? Well, I'm inspired and I've been there. Why are you writing? In order to obtain and maintain and sustain joy and happiness and fellowship with Deity. Now that's why he's writing.
John 20, I believe,
might believe. Life in his name. All right? Brother Byers, you look like you were in serious thought and getting ready to say something. Was I misreading your looks?
Misreading
my Okay. I didn't mean to embarrass either one of us. All right. But you just, I mean, if a fellow put his head in and do like this, he must, maybe his whiskers are too long. All right. I just didn't want to not observe it. Now the fourth section of this first chapter tells us something of the nature of God as well as the Son that we've already noted. It shows the incompatibility between God and sin. God is light. How many times in Scripture is righteousness and goodness and God and Christ presented to us as light? And sin and Satan, on the other hand, and things that are evil, are the very opposite of it, darkness. Sin is darkness. Light and darkness cannot, do not exist, dwell harmoniously together at the same time. Now, while I'm making a few other comments, would someone please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6 and look at verse 14 and be ready to read in just a moment to show some of this incompatibility-ness, or that's a long word I just made, of this lack of compatibility between God and sin, righteousness and unrighteousness. And surely, while presenting God as light, sin being as darkness, we ought to be impressed how offensive sin is to God. And we can be certain that we're not going to take any sin into heaven with us. Now, how's it going to be then? We sin. We want to go to heaven, but we can't carry any sin to heaven with us. Revelation 21:27. How are we going to manage that? Why, it's going to have to be not living sinlessly, which is beyond our power. They'll be forgiven. We'll be cleansed of it. And therefore, we are enabled to enter into the presence of God, because we are not going to be able to take darkness into the presence of light. Someone who has 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14, read there a few verses during showing that conflict between the two, please. From that, as well as other passages of Scripture, there just simply is no harmony to exist between God and sin. And we should not be surprised at that at all, because after all, God has defined sin. God has warned against sin. God has condemned sin. God has provided the way of forgiveness for sin. Why would He, why should He tolerate it? How could we possibly expect to bring it into His presence and be pleasing in the sight of God? Why should He? After all, He's provided for the way for our souls to be cleansed. Why should He allow us to ignore that and attempt to bring darkness into His divine light? Now, the last part of the chapter has five important conditional statements. And these statements emphasize both blessing and cursing. And the first, in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, the word lie is a strong word. The word liar is a strong word. John, the apostle, oftentimes called the apostle of love, uses this strong word many times in this book. And we'll take note of that as we go through. To say that we are in fellowship with God and also continue to walk in the ways of the darkness of sin, there's just no truth in that. It just cannot be. It just will not be. That's the grossest kind of hypocrisy, to claim one thing and be doing something just exactly the opposite to it. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul said in Romans 6, verse 2. For those of us who are Christians, who profess to have this fellowship with God that we have in Jesus Christ, that emphasizes, obviously, we are not to persist in the ways of sin. That doesn't mean we're always perfect, but we do not walk in sin. Rather, then he brings out another point, the opposite direction. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and here's the great blessing of faithfulness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let me just say one or two quick things about this, because our time is slipping away and Brother Martin he's paying attention to the time he gets up and does his duty anyway. I want you to look at the word cleanseth. You know, in most modern translations of the Bible, you won't find verbs with the E-T-H on it. You do have it in the King James. I appreciate the E-T-H and like it, even though sometimes you get your tongue all tangled up when you're trying to read it out loud. But it carries the idea of a continuing action, which means the word cleanseth, we can understand it better, is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. When we came to Christ and were baptized into His blood, we were cleansed of sin, and if we will walk in the light as He is in the light, it keeps on cleansing us. Now this keep on cleansing blessing is qualified by our walking in the light. You leave the light and go back into the ways of darkness, begin once again to live the lives of sin. Why, you needn't expect the blood of Christ to keep on cleansing you. Sometimes people get the idea when they quit the church, oh, I have quit the Lord, I quit the church. Well, let me tell you something. You cut your finger off, that member has quit the body. And the blood won't keep on cleansing that finger when it's separated from the body. And the blood of Christ won't keep on cleansing you when you separated yourself from His body, which is the church. That's the reason He calls it a body, so we can understand that. Faithfulness is the qualification after baptism that enables us, being in this fellowship, His blood will just keep on cleansing us. We don't have to be baptized every time we transgress. We're in the body. That's where the blood is. We're fed by the blood. We're cleansed by the blood. We're kept healthy by the blood. So long as we keep on walking in the light. The third and fifth if phrases, verse 8 and 10, are very similar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Therefore, I know Christians sin. We ought never claim to be perfect. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, we make Him, that's God, a liar, strong word, and His word is not in us. Why, how would it make God a liar if we say we have not sinned? It's because God has said through Paul, if for no other place, all have sinned. Well, now, if God says all have sinned, I come along here and say, no, I haven't. One of you is wrong. And you are, as it were, saying, God, you told a lie. It's just not so. You're not teaching the truth about the matter. So Christians need to be humbled by the fact they can walk in the light. They do sin. But if they keep on being faithful, they'll keep on being cleansed. We can't overemphasize the necessity too much of being faithful. Quickly look at verse 9. The fifth or the last of the conditional statements. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we sin. How can we be forgiven? Here's one of the necessities. We must acknowledge it. We can't stubbornly, defiantly, arrogantly refuse to humble ourselves to the reality and acknowledge that we have sinned. Couple that with Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 when the Apostle Peter was talking to Simon the Sorcerer, where he told him when he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, a baptized believer, he told him to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart will be forgiven thee. Those who have left the light, those who have fallen away, those who need to be restored, those who need to come back, they must repent, they must confess their sins, they are to pray. That's God's plan for the restoration of the fallen Christian. Too many times we hear people over the television sometimes quote that passage, verse 9 there, saying, now that's all you got to do, just confess your sins. Why, who are you talking to? He was writing here to Christian people. He wasn't talking to the alien sinner here when he told them just confess. He was writing to people who were in the body who sinned but who need to be cleansed from their sin. And this is the way. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't come forward to confess your sins anyway. Your very coming is an implication that you recognize you're a sinner. You come and confess Christ. You don't confess the fact you've sinned. You confess Christ. When you're a Christian and you sin, you must confess your sins.